It's one of the great privileges that I have here at Encounter to be able to speak and bring messages on a reasonably regular basis, whether it's on Sundays or with midweek groups or in other arenas within the life of this church. And occasionally people will ask me this question, when do you start working on a message? And the truth is that I'll be praying about these things and thinking about what I'm going to be saying a long way in advance as we put series together, and I share what we're doing in those series with other people that speak here on an occasional basis. But in terms of week by week, I'll often start thinking about next Sunday after a current Sunday, even as I'm driving home sometimes, as I think about coming off the back of what I've already said. And certainly by Tuesday, which is a key day for me, I'll be asking the Lord, what is it you want me to speak about? What is it you want me to share? What is it you're putting on my heart to give to others? What is it that the church needs to hear? What do we need to hear from you? But this week was slightly different because I sensed in my heart that I heard, so it was not the audible voice of God, it was the inaudible voice of God. I sensed the Lord saying to me that I should go and walk around a local cemetery. And I have to say that that's not a normal part of my weekly rhythm or a normal part of my preparation when it comes to a message. But I did that. I went and I in the evening after I'd finished in the office, found myself walking around a local cemetery. And as I did, I found myself thinking about a couple of old friends that I'd heard about in the last week, actually, who had died, similar age to me. One called Simon, who'd been a great blessing in my life, in our life, in the past, and another old friend that I'd ministered with in the past, who I'd been at theological college with, David. And as I thought about Simon and David, I then found myself thinking about my father, who died a few years ago, thinking about my mother-in-law, who was a great influence in my life. Further back, think about a brother-in-law who died recently, other influences, other colleagues that had passed away. And as I was doing this, I found myself thinking about that verse. I sensed the Lord lay that verse on my heart in Psalm 23, where he talks about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And as I did that, I realized, of course, and I was reminded that I'm not the only one who gets to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I know that in this church family that there are a number who have walked through or are walking through the loss of a loved one, maybe a spouse, a child, a friend. Maybe that's where you're walking right now. With the loss of a loved one, a familial member, a friend. Or maybe just culturally, it's because of what we're going through with a pandemic and the awareness of death that is put upon us, with every news bulletin that we ever watch or listen to. So I really sense the Lord is asking us to have a courageous conversation today, and almost as it were, in this picture that I had on Monday evening, to step up to the grave, as it were, and to have this conversation about a subject that culture in its current form has just reduced to a statistic, frankly. We don't really want to talk about death apart from as a statistic. And so I'm asking you this question, God, what would you want to say to us at this time? What do you want to say to hearts that are hurting? What do you want to say to our minds? What is it that we need to know? What perspective do we need to get? What is it you want to say to us, Lord? And to have this conversation together. And I think to talk about questions like, where does death come from? What is the purpose of death? How does God feel about death? What has God done about it? And do we believe what he's done about it? So I want to talk about these things together in this time that we have today. So here's the first question: where does death come from? And that takes us back to the garden, actually. It takes us back to the book of beginning. And in the garden, it says that God created Adam. God created man. God created humanity. He formed Adam from the dust of the ground. And he put Adam together and he looked at Adam, and it says he breathed into Adam the breath of life. And Adam inhales. And Adam's first inhale was God's exhale. And Adam breathes in and he opens his eyes, and it's sort of that blinky, confused look that we probably know first thing in the morning. And that was the first wake up. That was the first great awakening. And Adam, what happens? He looks up and he sees the face of God. And I don't know what the conversation would look like. Maybe God said, "Hi there." I don't know. We don't know what the interaction was. But Adam was awake to the face of God. He was face to face with God. He was face to face with his maker. And it's a picture of how we are made to be awake to God. We're made to have relationship with him. And so Adam and God, they walked together. And God looks at Adam and says, it's not good that you should be alone. And so he puts them into a deep sleep. And whilst Adam is sleeping, whilst man is sleeping, he creates Eve, he creates woman. And Adam wakes up again. And this is another good wake-up call, actually. He looks over and he sees the face of Eve. Man sees woman. And God looks at him, he says, that it's very good. And so Adam and Eve, male and female, that they enjoy companionship in the garden together. There's this oneness, there's this relationship that they have with God. And here's the thing, it reminds us that we are made to be awake to God, and we're made to be awake to others. And if you know the story, then you'll know that God created all kinds of trees for them to eat from. But there was one tree that God said, don't eat from that tree. They had lots and lots of different choices. But there was one tree where God says, I don't want you to eat of the fruit from that tree. And in saying that, God is basically saying that life comes down to choices. He's basically saying, I'm not going to make you choose me. I'm not going to make you choose to obey. I'm not going to make you, choose to worship me. That's the choice that we get to make. And essentially, love requires choice. Love requires sacrifice. Love requires freedom. And Adam and Eve, if you know the story, evil, the enemy, tempted them. And he tempted them in an interesting way. He didn't just come straight at them to destroy them. He didn't come with, armed with weaponry. He came to them with an idea. And he tempted them and he said, did God really say? And essentially, we need to understand that the enemy wants us to doubt the goodness of God. Did God really say that? And he tempted them to eat from the tree, and tragically they did. And the moment they rebelled against God, in that moment, things entered their heart that were never meant to be in their hearts, like guilt and shame and pain and alienation, and all those things entered their hearts, and essentially it created separation. And that's what sin does. When I think about this, and as I was praying about this, I was reminded of something that I heard about at the end of last year. And I want you to have a look at this picture. It's a picture of the Iron Bridge. I have no idea whether you're aware of this, but at the end of last year, around October 1921, Rome's iconic Iron Bridge was severely damaged by fire. And parts of the 19th century structure just plummeted into the River Tiber, and apparently the fire was caused by a gas pipe explosion. And this bridge was, this iron bridge was unique amongst Rome's bridges because all the other bridges were stone bridges. And it was completely shut down indefinitely. I think it may still be. But it caused all sorts of problems connecting different parts of Rome to each other. It caused, obviously, material damage, economic damage. Local businesses suffered terribly. And I just want you to imagine that bridge completely shut down. Because that is a picture of what sin does. Sin causes destruction. And I've never burnt down a bridge, and you've probably never burnt down a bridge either. But we all know the separation that sin can cause, the rift that it can cause in relationships, in friendships, in marriage, in businesses. You know, we know the damage that sin can do to our own souls, to our own hearts. But the greatest devastation that sin brings is that it creates separation between humanity and God. And God was not okay with that separation. In fact, the scripture tells us that God went looking for Adam and Eve. And he knew exactly where they were. He didn't have to get his find a friend out on his phone. It was not a geographical separation, it was a relational separation. And so God says, "Where are you?" And actually there's a Hebrew word for this, which is aika. And it's not IKEA, which is a Swedish word. It's aika, which is a Hebrew word, which means, "Where are you?" And this is the Hebrew word. This is the word that God uses when he's looking for Adam and Eve. You know, "Where are you?" And in a sense, it's really a cry of lament. It's the cry of lament of a father who's lost a child. You know, "Where are you? Where are you? Where's your soul? Where are you?" And there's suddenly this distance. You know, you've got this father, you've got the God of all creation, and he's on the other side of his rift of separation. He's crying out, you know, he's crying out to creation. He's crying out over the lost intimacy, over the lost connection, over the lost oneness. And what we get is a glimpse of the father's heart that is breaking. And so God finds Adam and Eve, he finds humanity, and they've covered themselves up because they felt shame that they've sinned. And they felt shame. And so they've covered themselves up, and they've covered themselves up with what they could get hold of. And what they could get hold of was leaves. And if you read the story, you will discover that God provides clothing for them, you know, garment and leather, which means actually the very first sacrifice happened in the garden. God provided the sacrifice that would cover up their shame. Consequences for their sin, there always are for them. They had to leave the garden. And that's when pain and alienation and separation and sickness and death entered in. So you know those moments. We all know those moments where you hear of someone dying, and it's like you go, that shouldn't be happening. That's not how it should be. Did you know that feeling? That's not how it should be. And the reason you think that is because it shouldn't be like this. You know, we were actually theologically created in the image of God, and we were, as strange as this might appear to you, we were created to live forever. But we were created eternal. We were created relational. We were created spiritual. And because of sin, death entered the picture. This fracture took place. But it's not supposed to be like this. And I can think of people that I've known, that I've loved, that you'll do the same, that were here one day and the next day they were dead. But it was never meant to be like that. And it's because of sin that death entered the picture. But how does God feel about it? And that's the question I really want to ask. You know, God, how do you feel about it? And to find the answer to that, we turn to Jesus. And if you've got a Bible, I'd love you to, because we're going to spend quite a bit of time there today, I'd love you to open up John's Gospel and chapter 11. And we're going to look at this together as we find out what it is that God feels about death. You know, if we ever want to find out what God feels about anything, then we have to look at Jesus. You know, I love this phrase that I've heard a lot over the last few years, that Jesus is perfect theology. That's why we look to Jesus, because he is perfect theology. And when I say that, here's what I think it means. You know, it means that Jesus is God with skin on. As we've celebrated over Christmas, we're reminded that he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. You know, he's fully God and he's fully man. So if you want to know what God thinks, we need to listen to Jesus. If we want to know how God feels, we watch Jesus. If we want to see what God looks like, well, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, if you want to know what God looks like, then look at me. So I want to look at John 11. And this is where Jesus goes to a funeral. And Jesus shows up at the funeral, and basically he ruins the funeral. In fact, Jesus ruins every funeral he ever goes to. But Jesus goes to the funeral, and I want us to see how he feels about death. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, that they live in Bethany, which is a small little suburb about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And the last time Jesus has been in Jerusalem, the religious leaders had tried to take him out, you know, with stones the size of grapefruits, actually. So rather wisely, it's been a while since he's been back to Jerusalem. But when he was in that area, that's where he'd stay with his friends. And so they send word, you know, to come because Lazarus is sick. And we don't know what the sickness was. Was it cancer? What was it, a stroke? Was it a heart attack? But I think we can assume that the doctors would have come and said, there's nothing else we can do. We've tried everything we can. And it was at that point, I think, that Martha and Mary would have said, you know, we know what we need to do. We need to get Jesus here. You know, we've seen him heal strangers. We've seen him heal people that didn't deserve to get healed. You know, and so when he hears that his friend Lazarus is dying, you know, when he hears that he's sick, he'll come running. Because when you hear that someone you love is not well, that's what we do, isn't it? So in verse 5, we read this. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there 2 more days. Normally, when you hear that someone you love is sick, you go running. But Jesus stays where he is for 2 more days. He stayed. He waited. And eventually, Lazarus takes his last breath. And in the text, it says, he loved them. So he waited 2 more days. Not in spite of his love, but because of his love. Because he loved them, he waited 2 more days. So John wants us to know that Jesus loved them, so he waited. Because God was writing a bigger story. He was actually painting on a bigger canvas. I don't know whether you've ever been to a movie, to the cinema, where the only seats that are available are the ones up in the front row. And there's a reason why they're the only ones left when it comes to booking, because when you're sitting in those seats, as I once was with Karen when we went to see a Bond movie, and you almost feel like you're in the film itself. You know, you're there, and it's like you're going from side to side trying to watch what's going on. You know, and there's a big story going on here with Martha and Mary, but they had center seats on the front row. And they can't see the totality of everything that's in front of them. They can't see the bigger picture. And in their grief, after Lazarus has died, Jesus then tells his disciples, let's go back to Judea. So verse 7. Then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. And by the time they get back, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And there's a full-on funeral that's going on. And the people are grieving, and there's weeping, and there's sadness. And I want us to look at verse 21, because Martha comes out and she greets Jesus and she says, Lord, Martha says to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus makes this remarkable statement that I want us to look at together. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And if you are not God, this is a completely crazy thing to say. Because essentially Jesus is saying, you know, this is the promise that I'm giving to you. I am the personification of life. And I overcome death. And somebody who's not God, if somebody who's not God told you that, you would think they were crazy. But Jesus makes this statement, I am the resurrection and the life. In whoever puts their trust in me, whoever believes in me, they're never going to die. They're going to live forever. And then he asks Martha, verse 26, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And now there's a lot hanging on this question. Do you believe this? Do you really believe this? Do you trust in this? You know, do you put your faith in who Jesus is? And he asks Martha this question, and it's a question he asks us as well. Do you believe it? Do you really, really believe it? You know, and there's a lot riding on how we answer this question. You know, what do you believe about Jesus? And then Mary comes out, and Mary, she's weeping. She's full of sorrow. She's full of tears, and she throws herself at the feet of Jesus. And we read in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. And this is how Jesus feels. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. That verse, at verse 35, that those two words, Jesus wept. If you're looking for a verse to memorize, then this is one for you. It must be the most simple verse in the whole Bible to memorize, but perhaps when we think about it, one of the more complex as well when we think about it. Because here we have fully God and fully man, God dwelling with us, and Jesus weeps with Mary. Why does he weep with Mary? Because he knows that Lazarus is about to rise from the dead. You know, he's not weeping for Lazarus. He's weeping with Mary. Because he ministered to Martha with truth, and he's ministering to Mary with tears. He wept because Mary wept. And I really love, I was reading this the other day, I love Psalm 56 at verse 8, where it says, you keep track of all my sorrows. You've collected all my tears in your bottle. You've recorded each one in your book. What we need to know today is that God is not indifferent to our suffering. Honestly, every tear that you've shed, he has seen. And it's not just that he sees, but when we weep, he weeps with us. When we grieve, he grieves with us. And there used to be an ancient practice of collecting tears in mourning in a funeral in a bottle. And God is basically saying, you know, I've seen every tear, every sorrow that you've had. And when you weep, I weep with you. You know, God is not indifferent to our suffering. He cares deeply. You know, and the compassion of Jesus towards Mary, he gives to us. If we are grieving now, he grieves with us. Yes, if we're rejoicing, he rejoices with us. But if we're grieving now, he grieves with us. And he calls us, actually, as a church, yes, to rejoice with those that rejoice, but to grieve with those who grieve and to mourn with those who mourn. And so there's a big crowd that's gathered to mourn on that day. And Jesus gives truth to Martha and he gives tears to Mary. And then it says in verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. And that phrase, once more deeply moved. Eugene Peterson, who writes the Message version of the Bible, he translates it as a deep anger welled up within him. And the Greek word here translates to snort like a warhorse. And what John is trying to communicate to us is that Jesus is really angry here. He's mad, basically. He's passionately angry about what's going on. You know, that there was this fierce anger in the heart of Jesus towards death. And do you know why? Because he hated death. You know, he hated what death had done to the people that he loved. You know, he hated what death had done to Lazarus. He hated what death had done to humanity. He hated what death had done and what it stood for. And he knew that he was going to give a death blow to death on the cross. And he knew that it was going to cost him his life. And he knew that there was going to be a resurrection. But how does God feel about death? He hates it. It breaks his heart. That's why, you know, he is so fiercely committed to overcoming death that God gave his son. He has done everything in his power. You know, the empty tomb reveals his power. It reveals that he has overcome the sting of death and the power of death. And so when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and I am the life, he knows that he's going to go to the cross and he knows that he's going to be raised from the dead just to show us that he has the power over death. So what does he do here? Verse 39, take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odour, for he's been there for 4 days. I love what the King James Version says. It says he stinketh. He doesn't walk away. And what I want you to know is that he never walks away. He's not afraid of what we've got hidden. He's not afraid of our pasts. You know, he's not afraid of the stuff in our past that stink. You know, he's not afraid of the bad decisions we've made in the past. He's not afraid of the things that you've experienced. He's not afraid. He's not afraid of our sin. He moves towards us. And then look at what it says in verse 40. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And I heard one pastor say many years ago that Jesus had to use Lazarus' name because if he just said, come out, all the dead people would have come out of their tombs in that moment. So he's called out by name. And then verse 44, we read, the dead man came out, his hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. I love this moment. It is incredible. And Lazarus is walking out and everyone's going, what? This is incredible. This is, you're kidding me. He's walking out. And look, you cannot be serious. This guy, he's alive. And I think that Lazarus might have been doing something similar. He's walking out and he's going, what's going on? What is happening? You know, he can't really see what's going on because the grave clothes are still around his face and they have to unwrap Lazarus. But they're all screaming, he's alive. Lazarus is alive. And word begins to spread. And Jesus knows from this point on, he doesn't have long left. Because the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, who wanted to take him out, they really want to take him out now. Why? Because he's overcome death. He's overcome everyone's greatest fear. And once word gets out that he has power over life and death, and everybody's going to be turning to Jesus. And 14 days later, he walks into Jerusalem and to the Passover. And people take their lambs as a sacrifice for sin, which is what they'd been doing essentially since the fall. And it's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sin of the world. And he walks in basically on Lamb Selection Day and offers his life. And it says, as he does that, that he wept over Jerusalem. He wept with Mary, and he wept for Jerusalem. He wept for the people who didn't see him for who he truly was. They didn't see that he was the Lamb of God who'd come to take away the sin of the world. And they didn't take his life. He laid his life down. At any point, he could have walked away, but he chose to walk into it. He laid down his life. And then 3 days later, he got up and he walked out of the tomb. And with the resurrection, we have life. You know, he overcame death. He gave a death blow to death. And by putting our trust in him, our faith in him, we don't have to fear death, because death is not the end. By putting our trust in Jesus as we have, we live forever. And we get to live wide awake to the reality of God and his love for us and his call in our lives to love others. And when you think about this miracle, this was a great, great miracle for everybody except Lazarus. But because he had to die twice. Think about it. He was actually in heaven for 2 days, and he had to come back from the presence of God. But Jesus did that miracle so that we would see and that we would know that he has power over death. And for those of us who trust in him, we do not have to fear death, because we get to live with him forever. And we are part of this great awakening that was birthed as God gave life to humanity and is restored to us in and through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we walk with him through the power of his Spirit. Amen. So as we draw to a close, let's be still, let's be quiet just for a moment or two. And let's say, Lord, we love you. We celebrate you. We rejoice in you, and that in you, Lord, we have fullness of life. We thank you that you've come to wake us up to the reality of your love. Thank you that you've come to wake us up to your call in our lives. And we thank you that you allow us to be part of this great awakening that you have for us. And I pray that we would be truly alive to who you are. That you would minister into any fear, any anxiety that we have in life. Well, that if there are those of us who are just in that place of grieving, that place of disappointment, that place of pain, whether we've lost loved ones or we're grieving the loss of some aspects of life, or that you would draw near to us. We would sense your touch on our lives, and we'd sense your healing presence in our lives. And we would sense you weeping with us and for us. But that we too would realize your movement towards us, your embrace of us, and the promises of your presence to walk with us through whatever circumstances and challenges of life that lay ahead of us. So Lord, would you come? Would you give us your peace? Would you give us your shalom? Would you give us your blessing? So may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon each one of us, both today and forevermore. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us, for joining us. If you want to discuss this, you will see sort of questions that follow on after this message. You can find them online as well. And we're back again next week as I'll be exploring the whole area of revival as we continue in our Awakened series. But thank you so much for being with us today.